Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our look in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll recall last week, Trevor Higgins spoke on the first portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we're continuing today with looking at that sermon in chapter 6 today. Now, Trevor described the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the kingdom of God, setting out the responsibilities of the citizens of that kingdom, the privileges of the citizens, and what the kingdom of God can do for those citizens. I like that analogy. Now in chapter 5, just backtracking a little bit, verses 17 to 20, Jesus described the role of the law and the prophets, that is the law given by God to Moses, and the directions and the prophecies given by God through the prophets over the previous 1400 years or so. Now Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty tall order, to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers. How could a common person, someone who's got a regular, you know, job to do, be more righteous than somebody whose job it is to know and study and apply the law? So as Jesus said, his purpose was not to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And in chapter 5, you know, Trevor had spoken about two of the examples Jesus used. The law said, "Thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus explained that simply refraining from murdering someone or having sex with someone other than your spouse was not the entirety of the law. Rather, refraining from even hating that other person, the mental element that comes before murder, desire upon someone else, the mental element of adultery, that was the heart of those laws. And he left it to his audience and to us 2,000 years later to use those principles of interpretation to apply the other laws and to understand God's underlying intent in giving those laws. As I said, he transitions at the end of what's recorded as chapter 5 with the caution that we must be more righteous than the Pharisees. Now we dive into chapter 6. I think of chapter 6, as I've been reading this over the past several weeks preparing for today, as the "Don't Worry" chapter. Jesus prefaces his amplification of these principles that he sets out in the balance of the sermon here in the overarching caution of chapter 6, verse 1. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And Jesus uses three examples, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, to illustrate what he meant. Chapter 6, verse 2. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, in some of the commentaries I read in preparing for today, some of the authors noted that there was a practice in the ancient times that when giving to the poor, the donors would sound a trumpet, purportedly to give notice to the poor that, "Hey, come here because I'm giving away money." The trumpet would sound and the poor within hearing distance would come and receive alms from the Pharisees. However, the poor weren't the only ones that would hear that trumpet. I don't know if this is the basis of that term, blowing one's own horn. I suppose it could go back that far. And then everyone would gather to see, look, somebody's, you know, giving away money, or as they say today, making it rain, you know, giving out cash. And look how generous that person is. In his commentary on this passage, J. Vernon McGee offers two stories to illustrate his interpretation of this. He recounts that once before speaking, he received a check from someone on behalf of a donor. The person who gave him the check asked McGee to tell everyone that he'd received a large check from so-and-so. McGee refused. McGee had in fact received two gifts, one from this wealthy man and one from a man of modest means. The second man had asked McGee, don't open the envelope, don't do anything until after the service, and by no means, like, don't tell anyone that I've given you this money. The first man was rather put out because, well, I gave you a pretty good check, and, you know, I was kind of expecting something, you know, a little bit of, you know, just got a very nice check from so-and-so. And McGee, in replying, said, well, I know who that person is. I've got some idea of, you know, they're a man of means, and he gave me a check, sure. The other check from the other one who wanted to remain silent is just an ordinary Joe, and his check was actually twice what the wealthy man's gift was. And McGee notes, you know, if he had done so, the first man, he would have gotten all his reward here on earth. You know, look at so-and-so, look how generous he is. In the second example, McGee illustrates, somebody told him, if you're taking up a collection, don't just pass the bucket from hand to hand, or the donation plate, but rather say, who will pledge $100? Who will pledge $100? Look for a show of hands. And he said, you got to do this because there's, you know, a couple people here that if you ask them to stand up, they'll stand up and say, I'll give $100. But if you just pass the plate, they'll only give you a dollar. These were the examples. These are modern, I guess, examples of the hypocrites Jesus was talking about. Like many of you, I've spent some time in hospitals or schools, and now I can see it on highways and public parks. And you've often probably seen donor plaques, large displays put up by institutions showing who has donated money for that particular institution or that building. And quite often, if you donate enough, that building or the wing of the hospital can be named after the donor. And sometimes those donations are grouped by order. You've got a great big plaque for the platinum donors and a slightly smaller plaque for the gold donors, and then maybe just a little sort of, you know, 8-point font typed onto the wall for the little bronze level donors. I wonder what would happen, and I'm just curious here. I wonder what would happen if somebody made a huge donation but said, I want this called the Jesus Christ Building. I wonder what an institution would do with that. You know, like, let's say I'm, you know, super, super wealthy and I donated $1 billion to the hospital. They probably wouldn't have a problem if I said, I want this to be the George Bodie wing of the hospital. But if I said, I want that to be the Jesus Christ wing of the hospital, would they do it? Jesus, in delivering this sermon, he didn't say, if you give to the needy. He said, when you give to the needy. Giving to the poor is one of the responsibilities of the citizens of heaven. Matthew, Mark, and John each record Jesus' words, the poor you will always have with you. This is not to simply shrug and say, there will always be poverty and there's nothing we can do about it. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, God laid out an if-then offer to the people of Israel. It was, if you do this, here's a blessing for you. And I'm paraphrasing, so I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 15 yourself. God told the Israelites that there doesn't have to be any poor among you, because in the land I'm giving you, I will bless you if you obey my other commandments. If you obey my commandments, don't be tight-fisted, and lend your brother what he needs without interest. Every 7 years, the year of the Jubilee, all debts were canceled. Give generously to them without a grudging heart, and the Lord will bless you and put all of your and everything you put your hand to. We can look to the example of Job, a man whom God described as the most righteous man on earth, who gave to the poor and looked for ways always to help out his neighbors. Giving to the poor is a commandment of God and a duty of his people. How we do so is what Jesus was talking about here. The same way he amplified the intent of the law concerning murder and adultery. Giving to the poor has always been part of the law. But to give with a clean heart simply for God and not to obtain the praise of men. Giving is to be done quietly. It's a matter between you and God. But I also want to make clear, you know, when God says, I will bless you if you do this, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. Don't expect to donate $100 and find a Ferrari in your driveway. That's not what God's talking about here at all. That has nothing to do with it. It's, as he'll say later in the chapter, this is laying up rewards in heaven, a place where no one will steal it, it will never go corrupt, there is no stock market to drive gold prices up or down. We're building up a reward for eternity that we'll have forever. The second duty Jesus talked about in this passage was prayer. He said, when you pray, do so quietly in a private place. Prayer is communication between you and God, and we can be far more intimate with God in our private prayers than we can be in public prayer. Sure, we pray. There are lots of examples in the scripture of people praying in public. You have the prophets praying over Israel. You have David crying out to God. You have the apostles praying and gathering in groups to pray together. Many of you are here this morning for a remembrance service, a time of hymns and prayer and reflection on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. However, our public prayers must remain directed toward God, with the majority of the communion with God being in private. We can come here and maybe pray for 5 minutes. That 5 minutes should not be all the time of prayer that we have. That should be just a tiny little piece of it. I like to pray, of all places, on the bus when I'm going to work in the morning. I have about a 25-30 minute bus ride, and it's pretty quiet. And to everyone around me, you know, I look like I'm just sitting in the back of the bus dozing. I'm just taking some time to pray quietly. Yesterday, as I was doing my running around, I needed a cup of coffee. Oh boy, did I need a cup of coffee. And I was going past a McDonald's, and I thought, there's people in the drive-thru, I will go inside and get a cup of coffee. And there's just one little family ahead of me getting coffee, or getting food. What I didn't realize is that this couple was like the coach and his wife of an entire kid's athletic team. So this poor woman is just typing in, like, their bill came to well over $100. I could see it on the till. And I'm just, all I want is a cup of coffee. And I'm just getting frustrated. And then I heard, this little thing in my head that said, why don't you just pray? Not for the coffee. I'll get that eventually. But just, if I'm stuck in this line for 3 minutes waiting, why not just take the time to pray? I've got lots to pray about. And it occurred to me that, hey, that's not a bad idea. Prayer doesn't have to be a great, elaborate, put down the prayer rug and turn or anything. You can pray for 30 seconds. You can pray for a minute. You can pray whenever you would talk to someone who is next to you, somebody whom you love. If you would take the time to say, how's it going? Or, so how's your day? You've got time to pray. So these examples, and I'm not going to talk much about fasting because clearly I don't know much about it myself. These examples of the Christian's duties, giving to the poor and praying and fasting, are continuations of Jesus' theme about the attitudes of the heart compared to the physical acts. Like I said, just as he talked about the two commandments, murder and adultery, and it's not just the physical acts, it's about the mental attitude and the attitude of the heart. We are to give to the poor, we are to pray, we are to fast, but it's not about saying words directed to God or putting money in the poor box or fasting to sharpen our spiritual focus. It's about the attitude of the heart when we do so. Now Jesus also instructed as his sermon went on, how to pray. If you'll look at what's prefaced in the, what's referred to often as the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13, Jesus said, this is how you should pray, not what you should pray. He'd said just a moment ago, don't babble on and on like the pagans do, thinking that, God is deaf or, that he's an egomaniac, that you need to ask the same thing 500 times for him to hear it. This is how to pray. First, Jesus instructed us to pray to our Father. Yes, God the Father is God Almighty, the creator of the universe. But addressing him as Father draws us into an intimacy with him. This model for individuals to address God as Father is revolutionary. I could only find one reference in the Old Testament where there's a slight reference. It's Exodus 4:22, where God refers to Israel, the nation, as a whole, as his son. But people certainly didn't refer to God as their Father. It was God Almighty. They referred to him as Yahweh or Jehovah, but not Father. In an argument with the Pharisees, Jesus had with the Pharisees, they claimed first that Abraham was their father, and which argument Jesus refuted. They claimed second that God was their father, which Jesus also rebuked. If God were your father, Jesus said, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. So who are God's children? Who can call God Father? John 1, 12 and 13, to all who receive him, to all who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children not born of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Paul wrote on the same theme in Romans 8, 15, the Spirit you received, the Holy Spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And the same thing in his letter to the Galatians 4:6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The next part, hallowed be thy name. Although we can address God as Father, we have to remember that he is holy, as are all his attributes, his love, his mercy, his grace, and his justice. The third commandment of the law given through Moses to Israel was to revere God's name, to keep it holy and not to misuse it. Although God is our Father, we must continue to revere him and honor him and respect him as a child honors and reveres and respects their father, their parents. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible talks about a coming kingdom of God, a time when Jesus will again physically be present on this earth and will be reigning as the king of all humanity on this planet. That's the kingdom we look forward to someday, and thereafter an eternal kingdom. But until that day arrives, God's will still is to be done on this earth as fully, as completely, and as unquestioningly as it is done in heaven. It's our task, it's our undertaking to God when we follow this prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done by me on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. In the theme Jesus describes later in this sermon, we are only to ask for our immediate needs, our daily bread just for today. In both Exodus and Numbers, you can read about the miraculous food that God handed down from heaven, manna, provided by God to the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. Now, if you'll recall the story of the manna, God gave Israelites manna only on 6 days, but not on the Sabbath. That was the day God rested. Manna gathered on the first 5 days was good for only one day. If they tried to hoard it up, by the next morning it would be moldy and spoiled. Manna gathered on the sixth day would last that day and for the Sabbath, but no more. Almost 1,500 years before Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, God was giving the same lesson to the Israelites about their daily bread, one day at a time, to teach them to depend on him for their sustenance. Now comes a tough one. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, depending on your translation, as we forgive those who trespass or sin against us. Jesus teaches that we must forgive those who have offended us. How often, Peter asked? 7 times? 70 times 7. That doesn't mean you stop at 490 times. I mean, just stop keeping count. In several weeks, somebody else is going to be speaking about Matthew 18 as we continue this series, including the parable of the unforgiving servant. And perhaps I'll be speaking on it, so I might be stealing a bit of my own thunder, but perhaps someone else's. In Matthew 18, this parable is given of a man who owed a massive debt to the king. In one commentary I read, some fellow went through the numbers and the calculations and weights and measures, and he said it was about the equivalent of 150,000 years of wages. Imagine what you make in a year, and 150,000 times that is the debt he owed to this king. Clearly a debt he could never repay. He begged to be forgiven of the debt, and the king forgave him. In turn, there was a man who owed him some money. Again, the same commentator ran through the numbers and said it was about 100 days. So, not an insignificant debt, but nevertheless, it was minuscule, absolutely a drop in the bucket compared to the debt he had been forgiven. And that man refused to forgive that debt and threw him in prison. Jesus warned his listeners, whoever refuses to forgive his brother his trespasses won't be forgiven by God either. The key word here is refuse. It's an act of will. Forgiving isn't easy. if you've been offended by someone, whether it's a small offense, you know, whether Frank stepped on my toe this morning, I forgive you, Frank. Or if somebody does something horrific, say, crucifies an innocent man. And what were Jesus' words? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God never commands the impossible from his children. When he commands us to forgive, it means we have the capacity to do so. Not in ourselves. As a mortal man, as a sinful man, there are sin I can't forgive. It's not within me to forgive. But as a child of God, lit with the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, it's something I can pray about. Whether I'm standing in line at McDonald's or elsewhere, please, Father, give me the grace how to forgive. Show me how to get through this difficulty, this burden in my heart for this person who's offended me. Forgiveness is hard for us. We like to hold grudges, particularly if someone keeps offending us over and over again. Some wounds inflicted by others leave scars, and we like to look at them and pick at them and reopen them and remember them for years and years to come. But in praying, that's one of the things that we can pray for, as I said, the grace to forgive, the Spirit to forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God does not tempt anyone with evil. The Apostle James noted in his letter, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. I'm sorry, I copied and pasted that twice. But each person is tempted when he is drawn by his own desires and is enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now the Bible describes two guides for believers. First, there's the Word of God itself, the Bible. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's a tool used to guide us away from temptation and away from evil. Second is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, given by God to every believer, to guide, to comfort as we go through our day-to-day lives and encounter temptations and see evil. Jesus concludes this part of chapter 6, and this is just the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus cautions his disciples against equivocating, that is, having one foot in the camp of the world and another foot in the kingdom of heaven. You can't serve two masters, he said. You can't serve both God and money. Now, money in itself is not evil. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God instructs his children to give money for the support of those engaged in God's work. The Mosaic Law described a tithe of one-tenth of one's crops and one's animals to be given to the temple for the support of the priests and the temple itself. Paul, he instructed the Corinthians, you'll remember this passage, to set aside a bit of money, each in keeping with their income, so there wouldn't have to be a special collection when he came to Corinth to help support the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Paul did caution Timothy, however, it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money. It's that drive to have the money that buys everything else that is the great evil. And we live in a society that's got it completely backwards. In our society, people love stuff and use people, instead of loving people and just using stuff. As I thought about this, I thought, there are tombs all over the world. Egypt, China, Viking graves, all over the place, with two things, a dead body, stuff. One thing you've never seen, if you go past a funeral home, you know what you won't see on a hearse? A bumper hitch. There's no U-Hauls behind a hearse, because you don't take anything with you. The place to store wealth for eternity is in heaven, because there's no material thing we can take with us. I was reminded of this a little bit. My dad passed away a little while ago, and I'm overwhelmed because there's so much stuff that we had to deal with. And he wasn't a hoarder by any means. He lived a very simple life, but you still go out, you know, you go into the garage and there's the tools and there's the old, you know, we still have his old ice fishing sled up in the attic. You know, we have my grandfather's tools and, you know, grandpa's been gone since 78. And they're still kicking around. They didn't take any of that stuff with them. It's still there. And yes, it's still there now. I have no idea what I'm going to do with a 60-year-old ice fishing chest. I don't ice fish. Now, some might criticize Jesus' words about being a bunch of pie in the sky. Great, so I've got treasures in heaven. Wonderful. But what about my daily needs? How am I going to put food on the plate for my kids? How am I going to, you know, where am I going to find work? Where am I going to put clothes on my kids' backs? Now, what is it that we really need in this world? We need food, we need shelter, and we need clothing. Those are our big three needs. And Jesus says, look at the rest of my creation. Look at the rest of God's creation. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you add a single hour to your life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? See all the flowers in the field growing? They don't labor or spin. And I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown in the fire, will he not much more than that clothe you too, you of little faith? So don't worry about saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? Because the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness. What he talked about earlier on how to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. On a closing note, I was doing some reading and some research on this last part and came across two statistics that absolutely shocked me. And it takes a little bit to get there. There's a United Nations report dating back to 1998. So it's, you know, 19 years old now? That indicated that in Europe and the United States alone, people spent in 1 year $12 billion, that's billion with a B, dollars on just perfumes in a year. $12 billion. In another more recent report, and this is from 2015, the Joint Economic Committee of the United States Congress, they noted that the fashion industry, the clothes we wear, $1.2 trillion, with the United States alone spending $250 billion annually on fashion. Now, that's not to say we should go about in sackcloth and ashes or, you know, find some way to make a camel hair robe and a leather belt like John the Baptist did. But the emphasis remains, seek first God's kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. Imagine if that money went instead to digging wells or building schools or anything else. Would there be anyone living in poverty in this world if even a tenth of that money was going to something other than worrying about what we're wearing? If we seek his righteousness, if we seek his kingdom, all these other things will be given to us by our loving Father. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for giving all who want to do so the ability to become your children, to call you Abba Father through the death and the resurrection of your Son Jesus. Pray, Father, that we may remain mindful of your word, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our enemies, to forgive others as you have forgiven us, and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and thereby to rest secure in the promises of your love for us. Amen.